Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
1 Timothy 6. This is one section of Scripture, and we're coming to the end of the Apostle's inspired words for us in this letter. Coming to the end, his thoughts, although given by inspiration of God, God still used the human vessel of the Apostle Paul, and so they are somewhat disjointed in a literary sense, meaning kind of a closing thoughts, kind of rapid fire. Here are some things to think about as we conclude. Not a lot of explanation in them, but a lot of command, a lot of things for Timothy to really consider carefully as he closes this letter with him. This is the final section of Timothy. Not the final sermon, but the final section. So everything from here on out will be a kind of a concluding remarks that Paul will give. Not less important by any stretch. In fact, some of the most powerful words of warning are found in these last couple sections in the whole Scripture. So we want to pay close attention to this. I'm going to read verses 3 through 6, although the thought continues on into verse 10. We'll look at 7 through 10 next week. Verse 6 provides somewhat of a transition between these two things. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Please look in God's Word this morning. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, and railings, and evil surmisings or suspicions, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You can see it kind of as a transition here. Verse 6 and the end of verse 5, these that suppose that this godliness is gain, and then he counters that, but there is some gain in godliness, just not as they suppose. Not in the same fashion they are thinking, not the same kind of gain they think they have to glean from it. And so Paul begins this letter, this paragraph, and he's talking about this idea of other doctrine, false teachers, and he'll conclude with, but they suppose ultimately gain is godliness, or that godliness is a great gain to them. And then he says, but wait a second, they're wrong in that, but there is some kind of gain that we do need to talk about when we talk about godliness. And then he'll go on to that. So it's one of those typical things by the apostle where he gives us a big picture, and then he zeroes in on one major phrase in that big picture. And that'll be next week's sermon, we'll zero in on that. Instead, this morning we want to look very carefully at 3 through 5. And understand the important warning here concerning other doctrine. That word doctrine is a theological word, right? Not only a theological word, it's a word used in many areas of life. Literally, the word doctrine means a teaching, in the noun sense, a teaching, something that is taught. It is therefore informational in its sense. It's information that is given to another, is taught to another. And yet when the Scripture uses it, there's something more to that. We understand the Bible speaks of doctrine, and the idea is good doctrine is truthful doctrine, or doctrine that accords with truth, right? Bad teaching, no matter where you are in life, bad teaching or teaching that is not true is not helpful. Recently, I read an article in a newspaper that described the lack of facts, lack of informational facts around a certain religion. And this religious writer said, but what does it matter? It helps people. The idea there that what was most important was that people have a good feeling or enjoy that, or that it helps them cope with the death of a loved one or something. Not whether it's true or not. That's kind of beside the point. What really matters is that it's helpful. And I would contend with that. Anything that is untrue is not helpful, but rather hurtful. Because the Scripture would tell us that someday what is true will be made known. And so maybe it will help. Maybe a lie or a false thinking or a false deep doctrine will help you cope with some struggle in this life, but this life is not all there is. And one day when the Bible talks about the light of God bringing to light the thoughts of men, when that takes place and there's eternity at stake, because something helped in some temporal matter is not going to be as important to you as to whether or not it was true. Truth is important. What is true? What is right? What accords with the created order in which God determined all things to be? What is truth? Now, I want to make this statement. I'm going to explain a little bit in background before we get into this, because it's helping us understand the word doctrine when it's used here, or teaching when it's used here by Paul. Here's a statement I want you to consider. All truth is God's truth, but not all truth is Bible truth. I'll explain that further. Everything that is true in this world is true because there is a true God who made it so. The fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is not something that is true because men determined it is true. It is something that is true because God created the natural order that mathematics reflects. The fact that if you injure yourself physically in such a manner that your heart stops working and your mind stops functioning, we call that death. The fact that doing that will bring death is not something that men have devised or described over the years. It is something that is true because God has said it is true. So all truth is indeed God's truth. But not all truth has the same characteristic of being Bible truth or spiritual truth. Maybe this little Venn diagram that I put together might be somewhat helpful if you can see it. There are self-evident truths out there. We call that self-evident, or truths according to nature. As I already mentioned, that 2 plus 2 is 4, that gravity holds particles together, that the earth spins on its axis, that water is wet. All of those are self-evident truths, and yet it is God who made them self-evident. So God's truth. He is the author of non-spiritual truth, right? He is the one who gives us everything that is true. We also recognize there's another level of truth, though. Truth we can learn and know that goes beyond the physical and natural world, or self-evident truth. It goes beyond that. It enters into the spiritual world. As the scientists have described it, there is physical science and metaphysical, above the physical. There's truth that is there that is not self-evident in just the physical world. It is that truth that in part has been revealed by the natural world. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So we don't understand, it says, namely His eternal power and Godhead. We don't fully understand the nature of God, His eternal power and all those things, and yet God has sought to reveal something of that through the things that we do see, right? We understand something about the wrath of God and the providence of God through the created world in which we live. So God has given us some truth and revealed some things to us in nature. Yet that is not everything that is knowable about God is revealed in nature. He has given us another level of revelation, and that is that which He has spoken through individuals in the written word of God. This is a revelation of truth. Because what we can know of God from creation is only partially known and incomplete. But what we can know of God is complete in the sense of what He wants us to know. It is complete as it's given in the Scripture, the Bible truth. So all truth is God's truth, but not all truth is Bible truth. We talk often, I'm getting somewhere with this, okay? It's not just philosophy, I'm getting somewhere. Hold on, okay? We talk often in conservative Christian circles about standing firm for truth and proclaiming truth. I want to just make a quick clarification. God has called believers to contend for revealed biblical truth. In other words, we don't mount a campaign to prove that 2 plus 2 is 4. And from our pulpits, you get up there and proclaim some political or natural or self-evident. You don't have from the pulpits of good churches a discourse on gravity. It's true, right? But it's not Bible truth. God has called us not to defend and proclaim the self-evident natural truths of the world which He has given all men. He has called the church to proclaim and defend the revealed spiritual biblical truth that He has given us in the Word of God. That's what He has called us to proclaim and defend. And I think there is some confusion about this because some individuals believe the pulpit is the place for political ranting and raving. Because it's true. You know, as they might say, they're all crooks in Washington and we ought to explain that and express that, as you might hear on the radio or something like that. And they'll even use biblical terms for it. They'll say, fight the good fight with your politics. You know, this. I believe that as believers we ought to be involved in our world on an even political level. But that is not what we're called to die for and defend. We're called to defend the truth that is the revealed truth of God in His Word. That is what we're called to die for and defend. That is when the Bible speaks, and Paul the Apostle, through the Holy Spirit giving him the words, when he speaks of doctrine, that is what he is referring to. He's talking about that which is revealed in the Bible. That's what told us here. And there's another aspect to that. God has progressively revealed truth, biblical truth, through the Scripture, through the revelation of God's Word. He's progressively done it. What do you mean by progressively? Well, we didn't wake up one day and have a Bible laying out there. He has given it throughout thousands of years through the Holy Spirit, through holy men of God who spake. As the Spirit gave them guidance and utterance, they wrote then down what God had said. And over thousands of years, we have now today the Bible in our hands, progressively revealed. It's been given, was given by different prophets in the Old Testament, then by apostles, and then by individuals that God gave. The concept of progressive revelation, or the continuation of this, tells us this. God's biblical truth, of which all of it is important for us to read and know, God's biblical truth does have a center point. It does have a main idea. And theologians debate about what the main idea is. But it seems evident to me from my study of the Scripture that you could say the main idea, if the kingdom of God is a part of that, yes. God's economy, the way God works, the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, all that is a part of it and chief in it. And yet, the central point of God's revelation to us about those things is what is known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, everything points to, from the Old Testament, this gospel. And everything that we read after that points back to this gospel, which, of course, I say that's the main point, not to diminish the concept of the glory of God, because God is glorified by His gospel. The proclamation of His gospel, the belief in His gospel, even rejection of His gospel brings glory to Him. Which the kingdom is built by the gospel. And so this main point, and so in the diagram, we do have the entire Scripture that we must understand when we think of the word doctrine, but we also recognize it is not just the entire Scripture. It is with the emphasis placed on the correct place. The right place is where the emphasis goes. All truths are true, but not all truths are equal in eternal significance. There is a main message, a chief point that all biblical doctrine centers on. And as we read and study the Bible in its unified whole, we find that the central message of biblical truth is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to be careful that we teach everything the Bible says, to not neglect the whole counsel of God, to study and proclaim it all, allowing the rare and few things, although essential and important, not to overshadow the plain and main emphasis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The old saying goes like this. When it comes to the Bible, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And it is evident that the plain and main thing indeed is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, as we read, this is where I was getting to, as we read verses 3 through 10 of 1 Timothy 6, and specifically 3 through 5 in this sermon this morning, we are immediately arrested with the phrase, if any man teach otherwise. And the question that comes into mind is, other than what? Otherwise. And although the English translations are good and trustworthy, when we realize that the Greek construction is simply this, if anyone, and here's a word in the Greek, heterodidaskale. One word for teach otherwise. Heterodox. Where we get that word. You ever heard the word heterodox? Maybe not. If you haven't, I'm going to teach you this morning the word heterodox. Hetero, other, dox, doctrine. Heterodox, other, doctrine. What is heterodox as opposed to correct doctrine? What is other or outside of the realm of Scripture, specifically the gospel and the attendant doctrine on the gospel? That which is not according to this. That is what Paul is speaking about here and what we need to concern ourselves with here. In fact, it's a word only used here. That word heterodox is only used here in verse 3 and in 1 Timothy 1:3, kind of creating bookends in this entire letter. He says in 1 Timothy 1:3, I urged you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Same word. We understand the Spirit was giving Paul a new and valuable word. It's not found anywhere else, this word. It's a Bible made-up word for Scripture. A word that has become mainstream in English theology as the word heterodoxy, or that which is not according to the gospel. Teaching that is not accord with the gospel. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says all Scripture is indeed profitable for doctrine. Same word, doctrine. But it is not without emphasis on the plain and main point of all Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must be faithful to be consistent and given to defending and proclaiming the Scripture, but not all issues within Scripture deserve the same level of rigorous defense and proclamation as the gospel. The center point of all biblical doctrine is the gospel. It is center point with a bounded set, but it is center point. For example, I will be rigorous and stalwart in my defense of a literal creation, authority and authenticity of the Bible, the sovereignty of God in bestowing grace, or the fact that we are sinners by nature and choice, or that Jesus died for sin and rose from the dead, but will be less emphatic while still being concerned in teaching concerning the timing of the church's rapture, or the nature and work of angels, or the meaning of a certain feast day. And even less rigorous of further removed applications of biblical truth, such as what sort of clothing one wears, what style of music is appreciated, or what particular Bible translation is beloved. Why? Because the same doctrine is the entirety of revealed Scripture, but the emphasis is on the plain and main thing, the gospel. And so we need to give that right emphasis where it belongs. I have said previously that there are three parts to the gospel revealed in the New Testament. The story. That's the details of who Christ is and what he did. As shown in the first four books of the New Testament, by the way, called the Gospels. The explanation of what that story means for us. In other words, what does it mean then? It's the story of what Jesus did, but what does it mean? What does it mean that he died on a cross? Why a cross? I mean, explanation of that. The second aspect, that's the epistles or the letters chiefly speak of this. And the third aspect of the gospel is what response we must have to that gospel. And that's throughout the entirety of the Bible. Chiefly, we must repent and believe the gospel. So when Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, emphasizes in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, there were people twisting this doctrine, this gospel doctrine, this attendant doctrine, they were twisting it, emphasizing the wrong things and even untrue things. And in chapter 4, where he encourages Timothy to not be worried about those who leave, but describes these teachers of other doctrine as being influenced by seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then chapter 6, you kind of see a spacing there, right? Then in chapter 6, 1-4-6, beginning, middle, and end of the letter, he emphasizes these things. We're concluding with this letter in this chapter 6, and he says, there are those that are heterodoxal. Just right off the bat, a way of application in my mind is this. Not everyone who says they know and love Jesus is genuine. Not everyone who puts on the suit and tie and attends a church on Sunday teaches correct doctrine. Three times in this short letter, he is emphasizing there are those that teach other doctrine. And each time of those emphases is a different emphasis. In chapter 1, he's emphasizing what it is that they're teaching that is other doctrine. Chapter 4, where he emphasizes it, he describes what's behind them in teaching other doctrine, seducing spirits, and even a little bit more of what they're teaching there. Talking about forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats and things like that. And in chapter 6, he doesn't describe the doctrine they're teaching that is wrong. Instead, he gives us, and only God can do this, he gives us their heart motive. Why are they teaching other doctrine? Why would somebody do this? You see, when we think about what God tells us in his holy word, think through this for a moment. We do not have the privilege of allowing our philosophy, our feeling, or our desires to shape our view of biblical doctrine. Let me say that again. We do not have the privilege of allowing our philosophy, our feelings, or our desire to shape our view of biblical doctrine, but must allow biblical revealed doctrine in its plain and clear interpretation to shape our philosophies, our feelings, and our desires. And I fear that many people come to the Word of God with their philosophy, their feeling. I like to think of it this way. They come to the Word of God with that, and they are seeking to mold the doctrine of God into how they feel and think and what they consider. Rather than coming to the Word of God and saying, no, you search me and try my heart. You see if there be any wicked way in me, and you lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we need. We need to make sure we are submitting our life and our thinking to the Word of God. No other doctrine is acceptable. It may help someone in a situation. And a young man one time told me that Buddhism helped him solve his anger problem. And I said, I'm glad, because I'm sure it did, but it can't help you solve the eternal life problem. You see, there is one way to God. John 14:6, Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's what's fascinating to me. By the time we get to 1 Timothy, which is around 62, 63 A.D., by this time we have Paul the Apostle saying with stalwart and rigorous defense, there is a system of doctrine, and we're defending it. Already, he didn't wait hundreds of years for church councils to determine what true doctrine was, as sometimes is thrown out there by skeptics. Oh, the so-called this church came up with doctrine. No, by the first century, before the scripture is even completely finished, Paul is saying there is a system of doctrine. There is a faith once delivered to the saints. And we are holding to that. And for 2,000 years, it's been the same way. There is a faith once delivered to the saints. Now, it is not my doctrine. It is not any church's doctrine of what they decide it means or is. Rather, it is the intent in which we are trying to understand the doctrine that God has already given. And we're trying to explain it the best way we can, and we are humans, and we will sometimes make mistakes. But if we have our philosophy and our mind being formed by the doctrine of God's word, I have all the confidence the Spirit of God will save and protect that mind. It's when we begin to leave this that we open ourselves up to this heterodoxy, other doctrine. A good friend of mine, pastor of another church, a fellowship Bible church up in Eden, Utah, he said this to me, and it impacted me. And we were talking about different viewpoints of different things. And he said, as far as I can understand it, when you're looking and wondering how a church should act or respond in certain situations, you got to ask yourself this question: who controls the church? Who runs the church? He said, and this is what he said. I thought it was very wise. He said, if people or feelings or ideas control the church, you're in trouble. But if the Word of God controls the church, even if we might disagree, there's a safety there. There's a safety there. This doctrine is important. If any man teach other doctrine, if any man have other doctrine, heterodoxy, and then he says this, and consent not or agree with wholesome words or healthy words. Healthy message is the word words there. What does that mean? What characterizes this doctrine? There is true spiritual doctrine unified throughout the Scripture, plainly given to be understood and centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can gladly and loudly and robustly cling to without apology. But what characterizes this doctrine? Well, according to verse 3, one of the things that characterizes this doctrine is that it is wholesome words. This doctrine of the Bible agrees with wholesome words, healthy words. You see, other doctrine is not healthy and wholesome. It's not good. That which opposes the Scripture is not spiritually healthy. Even if it is on the New York Times bestseller list. If it does not accord with the Word of God, it is not wholesome words. It is not healthy. The psychological ramblings of learned men, an incessant calling into question the authority and inspiration of Scripture, the frustratingly prevalent love for uncertainties that's in our culture today. This idea that humility is not saying anything definitively. Seems to be a love of people today to make sure we don't say we thus says the Lord or propositional truth, but rather, well, we're all on our journey. We're all trying to figure it out. Let's not judge one another in that. That seeming incessant and really frustrates me. If you can't tell, it's a little pet peeve of mine. This idea that that's somehow humility. Saying I don't know anything is somehow humble. That's not humility. Humility is saying, I don't know, but God does. And he has said this, and so I'm going to go with it. Even if the culture doesn't like it. The constant desire for this relevance and pseudo-humility, although it may sound good at times in our lives, if it does not line up squarely with God's revelation, as helpful as it may seem, it is not healthy, it is not sound. There is one doctrine, one teaching, the Word of God, centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ that is healthy and sound. And that's what we must proclaim. Paul says something fascinating here, though, when describing other doctrine as unhealthy words. He further describes what is healthy words as even, or that is, namely, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what fascinated me the most about this is that Paul speaks of his doctrine, that which he taught, right? And then he equates it with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might think, okay, what's the big deal with that? Here's what... Have you ever met somebody who, like, we call them red-letter Christians? You say, what in the world? Some Bible translation, it's not originally, God didn't use red letters, okay, or black letters, or, you know, whatever. Some Bibles helpfully put the words of Jesus in red in the New Testament. That could be helpful. But there's sometimes this idea that there is more power or more authority in words that Jesus spoke while on earth, in words that Peter spoke, or Paul spoke, or the later epistles, or James, or John, or whatever. And so people appeal to that, and there's a groups of people that profess Christ that claim that, and they call it, that's Paul's philosophy, that's Paul's theology, that's Paul's doctrine, but we hold to Jesus' doctrine. That undermines the entirety of the inspiration of Scripture, by the way. Because the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but you understand, it was the Spirit of God that was upon him, and the very same Spirit of God moved in Peter and moved in Paul. These aren't Paul's doctrine. It's not Jesus' doctrine, Peter's doctrine, Isaiah's doctrine. It's the Spirit of God's doctrine. The same Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, we have a unity of Scripture. Peter doesn't contradict James. James doesn't contradict Paul. Paul doesn't contradict Jesus. Jesus doesn't contradict... It's one unified Scripture. And Paul is indicating this when he talks about his doctrine and then says, wholesome words, that is, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, what I've been teaching you is the same thing Jesus teaches. It's not different. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what characterizes this doctrine is that it is gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same Spirit. But the Spirit also says this in the verse, that not only was the apostles' doctrine in agreement with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that which conforms to godliness. What does this mean, conforms to godliness? George Knight, one of the best resources on the pastoral letters, defines godliness as this, and I like this definition, so I thought I'd share it with you. He says that it is the life of reverence or worship, the life of reverence before and obedience to God. The life of reverence before God and obedience to God, that is godliness. So it is both how and what. And the true godly, true doctrine, the doctrine according to the word of God, and I like the word here in the original language. We use have the word here, just lost my place there. We have the word here, according to, which is according to godliness. Some translations say agrees with or conforms to godliness. Literally, the idea there, it's a doctrine that pursues after godliness. Or the doctrine that throws itself at godliness. You see, there is a good end to the healthy doctrine of the gospel. Not just in going to heaven, but there is a good end in this life. Good doctrine, godly doctrine, gospel doctrine makes people godly. It's according to God. It flows unto godliness. He's building up, by the way, verse 4, the then of the if anyone teaches other doctrine with this. The point is this, that true doctrine, gospel doctrine received wholly, wholly transforms one's mind and life in such a way that godliness, worship, and obedience is clearly expressed. The gospel doctrine, when truly received, never leaves a person unchanged in both mind and activity. It does not leave a person unchanged. Now, this activity is indeed a process we call progressive sanctification. But it is no less a true change that first begins with our minds and hearts and plays out in our experience. It is not a change that is without struggle and fight, but it is a change that is empowered through the Holy Spirit in operation with the Holy Bible. True gospel doctrine received also always produces true godliness lived. Which begs the question, why then in this very Christian society, as it's called, do we not see godliness lived? Maybe it's because true gospel has not been received. Maybe what's wrong with the contemporary, I just mean that in not in a style, but in modern church, maybe the problem of lack of godliness, reverence, and obedience has to do with unconverted people. Put it another way, maybe what the church needs is to get saved. Become believers of this true gospel. Speaking with a brother this weekend from another state, and he was very concerned about the people that had been in the church in another part of the country where this is more prevalent, in the South, where individuals had grown up in the Baptist church. And he said he just was concerned because he'd come to the conclusion that a good number of the long-time members were not even Christians. Can that happen? Yes. Why do you think we preach the gospel constantly here at Grace Baptist Church? True gospel doctrine produces true gospel practice, godliness. So first, the apostle warns about those teaching other doctrine. He identifies that the doctrine he teaches is indeed spiritually healthy, and it is indeed the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, gospel teaching pursues godliness. And so the reverse is true, right? If the doctrine is contrary to the scripture, the message of Jesus, if what is being espoused from the pulpit is not the clear and plain teaching of the Bible in its normal sense, then what will follow is not godliness. Maybe a cheap imitation of goodness at times, but not true godliness. True godliness only flows from the true gospel. The children's song then is appropriate that maybe you sang as a child. If this is the case, oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Because if you are not hearing gospel doctrine, it will not be producing healthy words that you can live by, the message of Christ, not according itself with that, and it will not be pursuing godliness, and you will not be having godliness as part of your life, and it may be all because you have not been listening to the true gospel. You see, the point is this. If the fruit is bad, the root must be called into question. If godliness is not flowing from our lives, and I'm not seeking to bring into question the salvation of a soul today, but if godliness is not flowing from our lives, and I'm not talking about without struggle and failure and trust and faith, is the gospel there? Is the gospel there? So first, the apostle warns about this. But this is an if-then statement, right? He begins verse 3, if any man teach otherwise. Where is the then? You don't actually find the word then. In if-then statements, sometimes the then is understood, and we have to look at the context. The next definitive statement is verse 4, he is proud. And so it would flow grammatically, if any man teach otherwise, then he is proud. And so you see what Paul the Apostle through the Holy Spirit is not chiefly telling us what this other doctrine is here, but he draws immediately to the root of the problem. In other words, he's asking a question that we might ask. Why would somebody who professes to be a follower of Christ, because is not that who would be teaching other doctrine? Why would somebody who professes to be a follower of Christ, and not only that, but evidently they have a position of teaching, they're able to teach people. Why would pastors, deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers, so-called mature believers, why would these people who claim this, why would they ever teach other doctrine than the words of Jesus Christ our Lord? Why would they do that? Why would one who has access to the Holy Spirit teaching in the Word of God, and maybe has all the education, or in Timothy's day, why would somebody who has heard the Apostle Paul, who had lived no more than one generation from Jesus, why would they promote and teach other doctrine? Why do people teach false doctrine against the plain point of Scripture? Why will they, when they're being interviewed or things, they refuse to come down on clear biblical truth? You ever seen that? You ever watched a TV show where they're interviewing Christians and you're like, okay, here it is. And then you go, oh man, they had an opportunity to talk about Jesus and they just kind of sidestepped the issue. Why would people do that when they have an opportunity? Now, we should be careful when we are thinking through these things that we remember we are not the judges of men's motives. We simply do not have the omniscient eyes to penetrate the heart of man. But we can indeed judge the rightness of a teaching based upon the revealed Word of God. But in this text, the Holy Spirit actually does give insight into the motive, to the heart and mind. So we're not judging men's motives by saying this is why. We're simply repeating what the Holy Spirit has judged as God as to why they would do this. Why is it? You know, it's really simple. It's really simple why people who know the truth or have been exposed to the truth would continue to teach other doctrine in the face of all the light of Scripture. The text tells us why. It's one of the clearest verbs and subjects in the whole text. He is proud. That's why. Conceit, pride, arrogance. In answer to the question, because all you got to do is turn on the TV and start flipping through the channels, why are there so many false teachers out there? Or turn the knob on the radio, or go on the internet. By the way, brothers and sisters, just because somebody has a fancy website and writes it on the internet does not mean it's true Bible doctrine. Just because Christian book distributor CBD has it on their bestseller list does not mean it's good Bible doctrine. In fact, just from my experience with CBD, I would suggest if it's on their bestseller list, it may not be good Bible doctrine. Maybe you ought to look at the discount section. It's usually the best stuff there. But just because somebody puts it in a pretty package, it puts it out there. But then I got the question, why would somebody even do that? How could you do that against God? Why would you not just want your have your nose in here and why not? Well, he is proud. That's what it says. That's why. It is pride, it is arrogance, it is conceit that drives men to oppose the Scripture, though the Scripture is plainly revealed truth. Did you catch that? Not just in teachers, but in every individual life and heart. Why do we oppose the Scriptures? Why do we know what God says and not do it? You know why we do that? Pride. He is proud. Why does one seek to take the doctrine of God and make their feelings and philosophy kind of twist that doctrine a little bit so it makes them feel better? What? Pride. An unwillingness to recognize that let God be true, but every man a liar. This is true, though every man else lies. This is true. The pride that refuses to say that. Which is why those of us who do believe the Word of God and are submitted to His truth must continually guard against an arrogant spirit. Because an arrogant spirit, even when we do have the correct doctrine, as we think, makes us just like the false teachers who have incorrect doctrine. Or as Wally Higgins would often say, maybe you've heard him say this, there's a lot of people who have the right position, but the wrong disposition. They may think they have the true doctrine, but they are acting just like the false teachers in their arrogance. This word for pride is one of the most fascinating words in the New Testament. It's not the most common word for pride. It's a word that literally, in its literal sense, if you were to use it just in the natural sense, it would mean to wrap in smoke. To wrap in a smoky cloud. And doesn't that give a good picture? He is wrapped up in his own smoky cloud. He can't see because his eyes only see the fog of his own self-importance. And he can't see the damage he is doing. He is like one, a captain of a ship in the fog. Of course he's right. And if he's right, then of course anyone who disagrees with him does not have the truth. And he has wrapped himself in the smoke of his own sense of self-importance. In order to continue the charade, he must find undotted I's and the scripture and uncrossed T's and make these lesser, even uncertain issues of chief importance while forgetting the weightier matters. That's what was going on in Ephesus. And so he's like this captain in the ship, and he's bringing the whole ship closer and closer to the jagged rocks because he's wrapped in his own smoky cloud. The apostle uses three participles underneath this main verb, he is proud, to further explain this attitude of heart. The first two are used in contrast to one another, and then the third one is found in end of verse 5. The first thing I notice by the first two participles is the foolishness of this pride. Notice it in verse 4. He is proud, and here's the first participle, knowing, or its present participle, while knowing. So, he is proud. Knowing nothing. But, and here's the second participle, and it's translated here, doting about questions, or literally, knowing nothing. He doesn't understand what he's talking about, but he has an unhealthy fascination with controversial questions. Unhealthy fascination with controversial questions. Literally, in the Greek there, he's sickly, it's morbid. He just loves the fight. He loves the controversy. And so he brings in this question, and creates uncertainty. And he causes people to debate over here and debate over there. And all the while, he has this morbid fascination with it. And that's considered Bible study. That's the description here. Knowing nothing, but with a morbid fascination with controversial questions. This sounds an awful lot like chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither of what they say or what they affirm. They want to teach, but they don't even understand it. It's foolishness of this pride. All pride is foolish. But how much more when a man cloaked in his own fog of self-importance begins to shout more loudly and more dogmatically, knowing nothing. You ever get irritated when secular, worldly people make a mock of Scripture? Either comedians or famous people of some type, and they make a mock of Scripture, and they say things that, and you're, I'm just sitting there sometimes listening to them and going, you have never even read the Scripture. Because if you did, you'd know that you completely misquoted that thing you're supposedly mocking. But hey, in our culture, that doesn't matter. If it gets a laugh and gets a good zing in there, who cares if it's true or not? That's the way it works in the political sphere, it's the way it works in the entertainment sphere, and it's the way it seems to work sometimes even in the church sphere. It's foolishness. Maybe It's not that controversy is always bad, but this man seems to thrive wherever controversy abounds. Maybe this is because in the controversy he can rise with dogmatic assertions and thus, though ignorant, act as if he is worthy of being followed. I asked one time why the revival preacher, who I believe was very heretical and did teach other doctrine, Charles Finney, I asked a historian one time why someone like Charles Finney could become, in the 1800s, a revival preacher, why he could become so prominent. And this learned old man said, well, in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. You know, that's true, is it not? When people don't have the word of God, somebody who stands up there and acts as if they have it, he becomes king. And so maybe this man is so caught up with these controversial questions because it allows him the opportunity to demonstrate just how knowledgeable he is. And people are wowed by his controversy, wowed by his questions. Mark of a conceited man is that he makes much of what he knows, promising much, but delivers little in the way of actual truth that affects the soul. Or as old commentators said it, an awful lot of heat, but not much light. But another mark of a conceited man is that he has a morbid fascination with those questions that stir up controversy. A proud man that loves the fact that he both causes and solves controversy, but also the text says not only controversial questions, and it says strifes of words. What is this? It's one word in the language there. It means a disputer of words. You know what this is not somebody who takes careful consideration of what a word means and says, and to realize that all words do have context and have definitions and meanings, but one who likes to try to redefine and create conflict and controversy over the meaning of a word. It is not that words don't matter, but likes to stir up disputes over words. The point is not here in this text, is not entirely on what is being said, but the emphasis is on the word themselves or the questions themselves, but is on the individuals, as you can see by the two participles, the preoccupation, the morbid interest in it, this disposition toward it. A preoccupation and delight in controversy and fighting seems to be emphasized here. Beware a teacher who seems to have a fascination with fighting and controversy. Pride is there. Pride is there. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, according to the Spirit of God in the second letter to Timothy, but be gentle to all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And James says, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful and gentle, and easy to be entreated, or easy to be received. People want to hear from a wise man. The false teacher is like a tree. His root is pride, and when that pride is fertilized and watered by incessant and intentional stirring up of controversy, by questions and disputes about words, there will eventually be fruit born. But what is that fruit that is born from that? Is it love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control? Is that the fruit that comes from the root of a proud man? No, the fruit that comes from the root of a proud man is found in this text of Scripture, whereof cometh, arising from this, is envy, strife, railings. That word railings is a fascinating word. It's the word abusive speech. It's the word blasphemy. It's not about toward God, it's talking about toward others. Abusive speech toward others. Railings, evil surmisings or evil suspicions, wrong suspicions. Oh, the proud man is always suspicious of anyone's vying for his position. He's afraid of it. Evil suspicions. And then verse 5, this translation is interesting there. It says perverse disputings. I believe a more helpful translation is constant conflict. Constant friction. The idea of the always or perverse is the idea of incessant. incessant conflict, incessant friction. See, the fruit is not healthy. None of these things are healthy, right? None of us would say envy and abusive speech and railing and strife and fighting and constant friction. No one would say, if that characterizes your home, if that characterizes your marriage, if that characterizes your relationship with your children, you wouldn't say, we have a wonderful relationship, right? You wouldn't say that. Well, maybe you would, but you shouldn't say that, okay? The idea there being, we wouldn't look at all these things and say, well, what's a little envy? What's a little abusive speech? What's some constant friction among friends? Everyone looking at that would say, that's not good. That's not healthy. That's not pleasant. That's why you get this tick in the back of your neck, and why you don't. That stuff is what's there. Well, what makes us then? If the fruit is unhealthy, the root is unhealthy. What does the scripture tell us? Why does he have this unhealthy fruit? Because he's proud. Why is he so proud? Because he doesn't have the right gospel doctrine. The true gospel doctrine humbles people underneath the sovereignty and goodness and justice of God. Pride exalts. False teaching exalts. Why would someone, though, who has been exposed to truth, often much biblical truth, continue to teach contrary to that truth? Because he is proud? Yes. But how can he and those like him continue in their arrogance when their fruit is so obviously bad? How could somebody seemingly blindly go on and say things are good when it's not? How could they? And this is where it gets very meddling. Okay, in the text of Scripture, notice what it says there. After it describes these fruit, it says, and here's the genitive clause, of men, the idea there, he goes from the singular to the plural. He starts out with he, singular is proud, and then he kind of transitions, by the way, halfway in that list of things. He starts out with singular and then goes to plural. He's transitioning kind of like he, and then he transitions into and men like him. They are men of corrupt minds. You know that word corrupt? You know another translation of that word corrupt? Depraved. Because they have depraved minds. But that's not all. And destitute of the truth. That's the word deprived. You know why these individuals teach other doctrine? And why even though they know it's other doctrine, their pride allows them to continue to teach these things and to go along with all these, it's bad that it comes from it. Envy, strife, all this rises from it. You know why that happens? Because they are depraved and deprived. They're depraved of mind and deprived of truth. Another way of saying it, that is, they are not true believers. Don't be fooled, as the world seems to be easily fooled, and say, if somebody says, Jesus loves me, this I know, then of course, who are we to say they're not? When everything else coming out from their mouth says they're not, but you know, it's not my place to judge. Well, you're right, it's not. It's not mine either. Good thing the Spirit does it right here. We don't have to. We can just read what the God says. And God says, they're depraved of mind and deprived of truth. That's what God says about it. Harsh, right? But we cannot even begin to understand the zeal that Paul and Jesus and Peter and Timothy and the other apostles had for the purity of doctrines in the church for whom Christ died. I am not the Holy Spirit, so I cannot pretend into the hearts of men, but I believe that nothing has changed. The reason the evangelical / fundamental church at large seems to have horrible fruit is because she is filled with a dreadful root of depravity and unbelief among her professors and pastors. What the church at large needs now is a return to the pure gospel and healthy doctrine, where her teachers teach the word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, where her pastors and teachers are unafraid to gently and kindly and courageously preach the whole counsel of God with humility. God, give us grace. God will purify His church, but He has charged us with the responsibility to hold before us the word of truth, the correct doctrine without apology. Will we? We finally come in closing to the true motive behind it all. In this sentence, the Spirit provides for us really what is behind the pride with men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth. The final participle is this. The conceited teacher who changes the doctrine of the gospel, heterodoxy, is deprived in mind and deprived of truth. He is proud, wrapped in the smoky cloud of his own self-importance, and the fruit is rotten. But finally, in his pride, why would he persist in all of this? Because, very simply put, he believes he has something to gain from it. In the text of Scripture, it says, supposing, it's the final participle, present participle once again, supposing that gain is godliness. Now, in the original language there, it probably is better written, supposing that godliness is gain. Those are interchangeable, but the word gain there means of gain. And then verse 6, it goes on to explain, but there is actually some gain in godliness, just not the kind they're thinking about. They're thinking about financial gain. They're thinking about power and prestige. The gain in godliness is indeed eternal life. They're not thinking about that. They're thinking about what they can get out of this. Listen to this with careful ears. You discriminate based upon what you hear. Christianity is a mega, multi-trillion dollar empire in American society. Seen by the fact that there are missionaries in parts of the world that have begged American pastors to stop sending missionaries. Because there are some heresies that have been transplanted across the world that have found their source in American culture. One of those particular heresies that is damnable is this prosperity gospel. Unless you think that's an enigma, oh, come on. We all know the prosperity gospel is wrong. The vast majority of those who claim to be evangelical buy into the prosperity gospel. The vast majority. The largest churches in America believe and teach the prosperity gospel. People look at this evangelical famous guy on the internet or this guy over there and they think, well, this guy's got a lot of influence. But when you look at the broader figure, they have maybe 1,000 people in their mega church. Joel Osteen has 18,000. Oh, I'm sorry, not 18,000. 40,000, sorry. 40,000 people in his. So we're talking about the person that has 1,000-person mega church and the person that has 40,000. See, some of these authors, some of these individuals that push this prosperity gospel, basically the prosperity gospel is this, that if you will just have the faith, it's a very basic definition here, if you'll have the faith, God will make you wealthy and rich and healthy and you can have your best life here on earth. Which flies in the face of 2,000 years of experience that the martyrs, our forefathers, had. And it is big, and it is growing, and it is huge, and they are influential, and they are everywhere out there. And without apology, I believe they fit right into this category. They suppose that their godliness is a gain. While they cavort around on their private jets and with their multi-billion dollar mansions built off the backs of people who they are deceiving, who they themselves have no excuse, because God has revealed His doctrine in the Word of God. There's just one example of that. There are many more. Supposing, thinking, regarding, there is something to be gained from this false teaching. From this position of authority. That there is something to be gained from this supposed godliness. All the while they are teaching their false gospel, they are supposing that one day will be their payday. The context will move toward this as the point of the rest of the paragraph, which we'll look at next week. And Paul's final words here are somewhat disjointed and hard to put into structure, but the point is that men persist in arrogance because they suppose they have something earthly to gain from their heavenly persona. Whether it is power or prestige, or as will be described later, the love of money, the Spirit is making it clear that their proud imaginations, from verse 4, sourced in depravity of mind and deprivation of truth, are bent on one goal from all their religious propaganda and spiritual talk. They want to gain something from their listeners. But contrast this, my brothers and sisters, with Jesus Christ, who came not to get but to give. Who came not to be served, but to serve. Who came to give his life a ransom for many. Who came to die. How many of professors of religion, teachers, or church members attend the assembly so they can advance their financial career, to network, to get a wife or a husband, to gather a following of their own, using the general word for means of gain, as he does here, indicates that the Spirit intends us to keep it general in application. Not just money. Whatever it is that they are seeking, it is not eternal life. It is temporal goodness. They want the good life, whatever that means. Now, don't be suspicious of wealth or wealthy people, but be warned against those who view people as a means to an end. And view the assembly, whether they're members or pastors, who view the assembly as the place where they get their gain, instead of the place where they serve their God. That's their true motive. They want something. As I mentioned earlier, Paul's words are a little disjointed. It's been a difficult passage for exposition, but to sum it up briefly, there are those who teach doctrine that is different than what the Bible teaches. The doctrine is suspect because it does not agree with the message of Jesus, the gospel, and because it does not produce godliness. Why someone would teach this doctrine is found in the fact that they are wrapped in pride. Although they understand nothing, they claim to know everything and have a morbid interest in controversy and strife, from which flows evil, manipulative fruit. They and those like them are persistent in pride because they are depraved of mind and deprived of truth. But ultimately, they do not repent of their sin and pride because they suppose that by their expressions of godliness, they have something to gain, and they suppose they have nothing to gain by humble repentance. Humility is seen as weakness. To say, woe is me, is seen as failure. To admit sin is seen as fuel for the enemy. They have too much to gain to humbly repent of their other doctrine. In some texts, I think the better text, in my opinion, this phrase is found, from such turn away, and have nothing to do with these kinds of teachers. Put it this way, brothers and sisters, do not experiment with false doctrine. Do not experiment with false doctrine. We teach the doctrine, seek to the best of our ability, of sola scriptura, here, scripture alone. We are weak men and weak women. And we will not always be pure in what we say and think. But since we have the Holy Spirit, good fruit, fruit of the Spirit, will flow from good doctrine, good teaching. And by way of a final side of application, from all of this, I couldn't help but think, how important then, and what priority must we place then on consistent, biblical, exegetical teaching of the Word of God? What importance must we place on that? When we see the very descriptive language here, how important then is that? Consider that this afternoon in your thoughts. How important is that? And what priority do I place on that? I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about I and then all of us. What priority do we place on that in our own lives? Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.